Genesis chapter 1. For most of the now 34 years that I've had the privilege of being with you, I've tried to focus on what the Bible teaches regarding the sanctity of human life when we come to appropriate passages that allude to that, and they're all through the Scripture, not just in one or two. I regularly go to a few as we come to this particular Sunday, but in the past, I've almost been tempted, and I was again this year as we came to this date on the year calendar, which falls closest to when our Supreme Court issued its very, very sad, in fact, I would add notoriously wicked ruling Roe versus Wade in 1973. Tomorrow is that date, by the way, to take time to add special emphasis and draw attention to that. And the reason for my thought of not pursuing it further on this day is just the fact that this is who we are as a people. I know most of you well enough to know that you are pro-life. You have a high regard to the sanctity of human life. And you put feet, as it is, to your beliefs. You and by your time, by your finances, support those venues that you can that help make the sanctity of life a reality in this culture for such a time as this. But again, as I pondered setting it aside, I came to the conclusion that it would be a mistake to do that. Not the least of which reasons is just thinking of where we are as a culture and the drift that the Christian worldview has taken over the last generation. Increasingly, you hear surveys that are done of people who profess to be churchgoers. That's one venue of Christendom in general, but more seriously to me and more specific are those people who claim to be evangelical, who sometimes incrementally, sometimes with giant steps, are taking steps away from what has been traditionally, and I think biblically, accurate views of the Scripture. That is, what is a real biblical Christian worldview? What does it look like? And increasingly, we're in the midst of a culture that is going south quickly. We find some individuals and some denominations and some churches watering down their position lest they look to be too radical, too extreme. And granted, if you hold to what the Scriptures teach regarding the sanctity of human life, especially in contrast with what the liberal media, what the Hollywood elites, what the liberal wing of our government hold to, if they're the standard for truth, then we really do look like we're radical. But in fact, if God's word is the standard by which we measure ourselves, then it's they, not us, who have gone to the wrong side of history. I was interested when our former president, in referring to gay marriage, and I'm sure it would be the same when it comes to this whole transgender mess, referred to people who were refusing to acknowledge that as being on the wrong side of history. You heard that. You've heard other people make the same statement. And if by that you mean the wrong side of the immediate context of history, well, you're right. If you're judging me by what our culture is doing today, you're right. I'm on the wrong side of what they are saying. Now they are accepting and the direction they're going. But if you take a few steps away from the immediate vantage point and look at the bigger scope of history, I beg to differ. In fact, I will be so bold as to say, I know that you are wrong, and I know that I am right. Not because I am who I am, but because I know what the living God has said. I know that all of history is going in a certain direction, and sometimes throughout history we see these swings where cultures become very run down and liberal and embracing all sorts of wickedness, and there's a return suddenly back to what is more proper. That happens in the course of history. But may I say that all of history is going in one direction, and eventually all of mankind is going to stand before the throne of the living God. And he's not going to judge us based on what our culture said was right or wrong. He really doesn't care, if I can say it this way. He does care, but that doesn't influence him. Most politicians have to lift their finger and put it in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing to decide how they're going to come down on an issue. He doesn't take popularity polls at all because he is the truth. He doesn't have to ask somebody who the truth is. He is the truth. We have truth today because he has let us get glimpses of that truth. Now, I was reminded again this past week of what the Apostle Peter said in his last epistle. We studied 2 Peter together a few years ago. He knew that his life, the Lord had revealed to him that his life was now coming to an end. It won't be long, Peter, and you're going. In fact, the Lord Jesus, and we'll see this when we get to the end of John's Gospel, probably in the next century, but when we get to the end of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, when you're old, you're going to, people are going to take care of you. And he was martyred for his faith. But as Peter was going in that direction, as he wrote his last epistle to his readers, he said, it's important that I tell you again what I've told you in the past. I want to retell you the truth. One of the things that has increasingly come home to me over the years now being in the pastorate here is the fact that while it's right for us to study God's word and to learn new truth, and I hope you're doing that. I think we'll be in eternity. We'll be going to be learning all sorts of things. It's just going to be a great school class that way, in the best sense of the term. But one of the things of biblical Christianity is not just learning new truth, but it's reminding ourselves of truths that we've heard before, that we need to be reminded of and have cemented in our hearts and our souls. So we're doing that today as we come now to this Sunday, which is right next door to January the 22nd, when our Supreme Court issued not just one, really, but two rulings, which made abortion on demand, for all practical purposes, the legal law of the land. And when we even mention the term sanctity of human life, we need to just stop for a moment and define our terms. What do we mean when we talk about the sanctity of human life? When I'm using that term, when other believers are using that term, they're saying that from the moment of conception, when the sperm and egg join, and that moment a brand new cell and life begins, from that moment of conception to the very last natural breath that may be drawn by the oldest of seniors. My father lived to be 95 years last year, and I wasn't able to be with him. My brother-in-law was. I was so thankful that he was. There were family members with him, but 95 years, that's when I was a youngster. 95 years, man, did you know Noah? You know, that seems so old. His life is still sacred because it's human life. I think it was last January, you had a couple here who had adopted embryos, frozen embryos, and were attempting to have those implanted so the wife could birth those children, bring them to full growth and birth them. What we're saying is, when that sperm and egg come together and that new life begins, that is a human life. And so those embryos, and we have thousands and thousands that have been brought together now, and they've been frozen. That's human life. We're we're saying that when a child is born and its mind or its body or both aren't the same as ours, as we talk about being normal. The Comptons aren't here, so I'll just think of those two dear sons. Their life is no less valuable in the eyes of God than is yours. And God expects us to treat them with reverence, with respect, with care. And if that is true, if we're really going to be Christian about this whole matter of the sanctity of human life, then we have not only the right, but we have the obligation as Christians to go to the Word of God. What does God's Word say about this? Is this just a holdover, a carryover from bygone years when people weren't as scientifically smart and they were all sentimental about this sort of thing? Are we really on the wrong side of history in that regard? Or has God really spoken directly to this? And for the purpose of our time today, there are a number of passages, obviously, that address this. But I always like to come back to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, several times when we've come here, I've thought of Dr. Henry Morris, the founder of the One Creation Movement there in California, who talked about going back to Genesis. And many things will make sense to us when we go back to the book of beginnings. This is just one of those. And here we have in the very beginning, as Moses is given, the Holy Spirit directs him in this writing. He explains to us how it is God who is the one who has made us. It is God who has given us the gift of life. This isn't something that happened with time plus chance. God is the one who did this. So we could go through this whole creation narrative, but what I'm especially interested in is focusing on verse 26, where Moses says, "Then God said, let us make man." I take this to be within the Trinity. The Trinity agreed, "Let us make man in our image." Psalm 100, we read that together, I think, the first Sunday of the year. We read from the responsive reading. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye," listen, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. It's one of the few times when I would parrot the former president and saying, "You didn't make that." And nothing else made it. This is God's creation. He did it. Nearly every Christmas, in fact, we come to this particular Sunday or this topic, and I'd like to find another illustration for this. If you could help me with it, I'd be happy to do it. But every time we come into the Christmas season, it seems you hear reports of somebody who has their car broken into, or their house is broken into, their office is broken into. And somebody gets in and they steal a trove of packages that they had, gifts that they had intended to give as gifts for people that year. And at least in my heart, I think in most of our heart, it evokes a feeling of real sympathy, right? I mean, at any time, this is bad, but Christmas, come on. But what the Lord wants us to conclude, there's a natural conclusion, you see, to what Moses is telling us here. And it says, if God is the one who has given us the gift that we call life. Are you following this? If God has given us this gift, then of necessity, it is wrong for someone else who is unauthorized to take that gift from someone. God has established government as those who must take care of capital crimes and offenses. We live in a fallen world. We need government. We need righteous government. We need government that does wisely and handles things. And there are certain capital offenses that must be punished and dealt with well. I, I personally come on the side of capital punishment, that it has a place, a right place. But it's interesting, isn't it, as we have increasingly gone in one direction in our country where capital punishment is very rarely used, and there's a strong sentiment against it, yet on the other hand, we would take those who are the most innocent among us. They did nothing wrong. In fact, they're defenseless. And will take their lives. So God made us. He gave us the gift of life. And Moses goes on to tell us how God made us in his own image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Adam and all succeeding descendants are created to be creaturely copies of their creator. For the longest time, I didn't get this. And I'm not saying now, but I really get my mind completely around it at all. But I think I understand it better than I did before. I used to think of being made in God's image, and I thought, well, that must mean that, like me, God has two eyes, he has two ears, a nose, a mouth. If I could see God, he would look like me. Well, no one has seen God the Father at any time, first of all. Remember that story that Chuck Swindoll told years ago, the Sunday school class, and they were making drawings, and the one little person was just really busy at it. Everybody else had finished, and the teacher said, well, Billy, what are you drawing there? And Billy said, I'm drawing a picture of God. She tried to be tactful and said, you know, nobody's ever seen God before. And he said, when I'm done, they will. But we've never seen God the Father. The point of being made in God's image is not concrete physical image. It's the attributes of God. We're doing a study in the Sunday school hour right now on the attributes of God. Dr. Stephen Lawson is unpacking some of what it means when we think of the attributes of God. What are the qualities, what are the attributes that are intrinsically in God that he has communicated to us and he wants us to reflect? That's the idea of being in the image of God. So this morning, for example, we looked at the holiness of God, which is just breathtaking. Do you understand that you were created in God's image and you will function best? You're at your best function when you are closest to holiness as God defines it. God is a God of truth. In fact, that's part of who he is. He wants us to be truthful. God is righteous. He wants me to be righteous. God is a God of justice. He is a just, truly just God. He wants me to do that. And the closer I come to those qualities, those attributes, and bringing them into my life, replacing the false with what is true, I'm being made in his image. I'm fulfilling that image. We come into the fourth and fifth chapters of Ephesians. I was going back through some verses yesterday, and it's amazing how this was God's plan for those who are being regenerated. We love that verse in Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, where he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that's a wonderful consolation, by the way. That will never fully encompass. But what we miss is what he says after that. Paul goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image. God is working all things for our good in order to conform us to his image. See, one of the natural implications of this, and I think I say this every time we come to this point, but it's worth saying, because when I was a young Christian growing up, I struggled with knowing what God's will was. And you do the same thing. I mean, what is God's will for my life? And for the longest time, struggled with where geographically does God want me to be, or what profession does he want me to be involved? What school does he want me to go to? And it's not that God is indifferent to those things, you understand. But when I get the first things right in understanding God's will, the secondary things tend to fall into place. What is God's primary concern for me as a believer in Jesus Christ? His primary concern is this: who I am. Who you are. Who you are becoming. Is the image of God being formed in you? The image of Christ being formed in you? Are you reflecting the fruit of the Spirit in your life? In any measure beyond what it was before you actually came to faith? That's God's will for your life. So He not only made us and gave us the gift of life, He made us in His own image. And if you think for a moment, you know, it's right for God's people to ask the question, well, so what? That's good, wonderful truth, and I see some application, but so what? What does that mean when it comes to this whole issue of the sanctity of human life? Well, God's image, you understand, being made in God's image means this. I have, you have, all humanity has a unique value because we're made in God's image. Not because you think you look a certain way, or your IQ is a certain level, or you have a certain level of income. Being made in God's image gives you great value. Remember the story, I think D. James Kennedy told the story over 100 years ago. A professor of engineering in France asked his students during one of the classes, what's the most important thing that can come out of a mine? And the students started to think about it, and one person said gold. Well, that's pretty important. Others said silver. Others said diamonds. And they kind of exhausted the class about all the things that could come out of a mine. And finally, the professor said, you're all wrong. The most important thing that can come out of any mine is the miner, because he's made in the image of God. Way more value than all of those things. See, God's image was given to all mankind by God. This is another part of this. We have people in our court system. We have people in our political system. We have people in the elitist areas who are saying they're going to determine who has value and who doesn't. God's image means that all mankind has value, and that is given by God. It's not assigned by other people. Remember the story about the American tourist, and it's typical of Americans to be this way, making a whirlwind tour through Europe somewhere, came to a little town somewhere, and, you know, I've got 15 minutes to be in this town, so he saw an elderly man under a tree, and he said, were there any important men that were born in this town? And this wise old European looked up at him and said, no, just babies. God's image not only gives us intrinsic value, and it's given to us by God, but you understand it's only given to mankind. I mean, God is the creator. He is concerned for all of His creation, plants, animals, and He means for us to be concerned also, but not on the same level as human life. I wasn't sure if I would share this with you today. A couple of days ago, I saw a headline, endangered Bornean, meaning from Borneo, endangered Bornean orangutan found stabbed in Indonesia. Reuters was reporting this over in Jakarta. A Bornean orangutan, a critically endangered species, has been found stabbed to death in a particular area of Indonesia. And when I read it, I didn't read a lot more of the article, but when I read it, I don't know how that strikes you, but at this stage in my life, I find myself an awful lot like one of my favorite uncles back in Maryland, who's now with the Lord, Uncle Bill. The older Uncle Bill got, the less he was interested in hunting. He went hunting because he wanted to take his son with him and be with him and have that kind of father-son time, but he told me one day, he said, you know, I'm just not interested much in shooting things anymore. He wasn't an animal rights person and so forth. And I find myself going that way, not there yet, but I find myself just, I love looking at nature. And when I read that article, I just thought, oh, why did you do that? And I hope you have some of that same sentiment yourself. But at the same time, we're concerned for animals, and this huge pendulum has swung so that we're so concerned with animals and plants, but we discard human life. See, this is, tomorrow will be the 45th anniversary, by the way, of Roe v. Wade. And I looked, I didn't find an exact number, but I think I'm right. 59 million, maybe 60 million lives. You almost think, when it gets to those numbers, how can I begin to get my head around that and appreciate all of this slaughter? And an interview that Marvin Alasky had with a woman named Frederica Matthews Green, that's hyphenated Matthews Green, helped me a little bit here, and I hope it will help you as well. Frederica was, in the early days, a radical feminist. She was very much pro-abortion. In fact, she had a bumper sticker on her car that read, "Don't labor under a misconception. Legalize abortion." Kind of a play on words. Marvin Alasky, as he did it, said it's kind of a clever play on words. But he asked her, "Well, when did you change? I mean, you were committed to feminism and to a legalized abortion." And it's interesting. She said, "January of 1976, I was reading an issue of Esquire. Had a two-page essay by a surgeon named Richard Selzer. The title was, quote, 'What I Saw at the Abortion,' end quote. And he wrote that he had had a favorable view of abortion. He favored it. He said all right-minded people, right-thinking people favor abortion. Understand the slant there, right? But he had never done an abortion, never seen one, so he asked a friend if he could accompany him the next time that friend did an abortion. Marvin asked Frederica, 'What did he see?' She said, 'He described the woman lying on a table. She was 19 weeks pregnant. The doctor took a syringe, a prostaglandin solution. I don't know that I pronounced that correctly, but it's the solution and the syringe. Injected it into her belly, leaving the hub of the syringe standing upright in her belly.'" Seltzer wrote this in his article. He says, "I see something other than what I expected here. It is the hub of the needle in the woman's belly that is jerked. Once more, it wobbles. It's tugged like a fishing line nibbled by a sunfish." Marvin Alasky comments, "He saw the reality, a baby fighting to survive." And Frederica added, "He realized that no matter what you can say in favor of abortion, nothing can argue, quote, against the truth of what I saw, end quote. The being in the womb, no matter what it doesn't have, does have a will to live. That desperate fighting for life gradually slowed down and stopped. He realized with horror that the child was dead. He said that nothing would ever be able to argue against the truth of what he saw that day." I hesitated sharing that illustration with you this morning, I think for obvious reasons. That's, to me, incredibly graphic. It was hard for me. To even read that. But when I think in terms of 58, 59, 60 million abortions, that number is so huge that I almost need to bring it down to that kind of illustration for me to reckon with what it is that we're doing. Turn over to Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139. See, the problem isn't the fact that we're overpopulated. came across the illustration last night, in fact, that I'm glad I did. It was put together by one of you back in 1994. Back in 1994, the world population was 5,642,000,000. It's interesting. I looked it up last night, if I can see it on my paper here. I Googled it, and they said in the end of 2017, the population was 7,530,103,737. Can you actually get it that close? I don't know. But if I was number seven, I'm glad they did that, okay? So, but back in 1994, 5 billion plus people on the planet Earth. Let's say the average space taken up by each person was 2.5 square feet. Now, you understand, I don't like being in crowds. For the life of me, I don't want to go to a stadium where they're all these thousands of people crowded in to see a game and so forth. I'd rather watch it on TV, and I just don't like being in crowds. But just for the sake of argument, 2.25 square feet, okay? If each person had that much, how many square feet would it take to house this number of people? This person figured up the number of square feet to house the world population would be 12,694,500,000 square feet. If you compute that into acres, it's 291,426 acres, which is equal to 455 square miles. How many of you are from Christian County here? One, two, three, there we are. You know how many square miles are in Christian County? 721 square miles. That is, you could take, in 1994, the entirety of the world population, if each one had 2.5 square feet, it could put them all in Christian County and there'd be room left over. Now, obviously, you need more room than that for the survival of the world. But the point that I'm just wanting to bring across this morning is the issue is not that we're overpopulated. Yeah, there are lots of people crammed into small spaces here and there, but the issue is not so much overpopulation. The issue is what happened two chapters later in Genesis. Because when you come to Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve succumbing to that temptation, sinning, and bringing sin into the human race. So that really, no matter how much space we have, the world is overpopulated. Remember somebody starting a talk years ago when we still lived back east, a PhD, he was starting a talk on a certain era, and when our pilgrims came here, he said, the early Europeans came into the United States, his vantage point was that we had reached a maximum population with the Native American Indians. I thought, what is that about? And he went on to explain that within the Native American population, and by the way, understand what the liberal slant on this is. They're peaceful savages, and they just want to get back to nature, and they live and let live, and so on. He said, you know, they had reached the point where they could hardly live with each other. They had certain boundaries, and there was warring factions back and forth, and brutality, and a lifestyle of which you would be shocked. See, the goal in humanity is not to see how many human lives we can eliminate, but as we get into Genesis, chapter one, this mandate has never been rescinded. The goal is to see how many we can procreate and preserve within the bonds of marriage. So in a very brief way, that's what we mean when we use the phrase sanctity of human life. This is where we find some of the basis for that in God's word, but as most of you know, Genesis isn't the only place in the Bible where we're told about the sanctity of human life. In fact, I love Psalm 139 because it's been called the most eloquent part of Scripture, portion of Scripture, that describes God's heart toward developing life in the womb. We studied the psalm together at the end of last year during a Sunday evening. We took, I think, 4 evenings to go through it. We broke it into sections of 6 verses each. And as you read through this psalm, it is just breathtaking. The first 12 verses, especially David, just... By the way, what do you think of David, King David, when he comes to mind? You kind of think of him as being... And I'll just pick on David for a minute. You know, we have a David here. He's got a beard. David probably had a beard, so he was like our David. Obviously, I never saw David. I was with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who claimed that within Jewish circles, they say King David had red hair. If that makes any difference. He obviously was a warrior. He was a man of stature and strength, apparently, but he was a man of incredible intellect as well. Really multiple gifts. And I'm saying that today because when you read through the opening 12 verses here, as David tries to get his head around the fact that the God that he's looking at is all-knowing. He says at the end of verse 6, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain it. I can't take it in. And neither can we. But we're supposed to. You're all knowing. You're everywhere present. I can't go anywhere, but you're there. You're all knowing. You're everywhere present. You're all powerful. And as he gets to this point, thinking of the greatness of God, it brings him to this wonderful concept beginning in verse 13. As David thinks about his own conception in his mother's womb, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Here is this great God who's all-knowing, who's everywhere present, who's all-powerful, and you covered me. You know what that word means? You wove me together. Ladies, do you ever knit? The Hebrew word talks about weaving, knitting something together. It's figurative language. David says, God, you sovereignly superintended over the natural processes of my coming to life, my conception of my mother's womb, and my growth those 9 months in my mother's womb. You were there. And he just breaks out into praise in verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. Notice verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. What is this thing about frame? Unless you have one of the newer translations, we could go right past that. David's talking about his skeleton, his bones. There's his unformed body. He's saying when he was in the womb, God saw his frame, his substance, and notice the word wrought there at the end of verse 15. I was woven together. In fact, you know what that word literally means? Wrought. It means to be embroidered, ladies. Do you love embroidery? Debbie and I met on the coast of France one day. We had worked, I think it was 30-some days straight at the compound there, and they said, look, take this old VW bus and get good. We get out on the coast, and there was a lady selling some of her handwork there. It was just wonderfully detailed work that she had made, and she would just sell it to the folk there. And I thought of that when I looked at this whole thing of embroidery, the delicacy that's there. You think of the veins, the arteries that are woven in this child. David says, you know, when I was being formed there in the womb, nobody saw it. It was remote, wasn't it? It was like being in the lower parts of the earth. You couldn't see it, but the God who I talked about in the first 12 verses, that he's all-knowing, everywhere present, saw every detail. It's interesting, in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. The word for substance here is a different word. A different Hebrew word. It means unformed substance, the embryo. Your eye saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. Say, what does this mean to the topic of the sanctity of human life and where we are as a culture? Well, it at least means that when an unauthorized human being presumes to take the life of another human being, including, but not exclusive to, including the life of a yet unborn human being, what he's doing in effect is telling God, move over. We've become an incredibly autonomous people, narcissistic and autonomous. I don't know that it can get worse than this, but the epitome to me is the whole transgender mess that we've now come into, where the obvious, glaring biological proof of what gender I am, I will say, I am not that. I am something else. But it's just the whole shift of the culture, you see. We're putting ourselves in God's place. By the way, the writer to the Hebrews, in another context, but the application is true, said that it's appointed unto man once to die. We're saying, no, God, you may appoint a time, but I'm going to choose this now. It's interesting, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is sometimes used to refer to the unborn, it's used in Exodus 21, for example, is a word yeled. There'll be a test on this next week. I expect you all to get it right. Hebrew word yeled. It generally indicates young children, may refer to teenagers or young adults. But it's interesting, the Hebrews did not have a word for unborn children. You know why they didn't? Because they didn't need one. Because unborn children are just like any other child. They're just younger. They're still in the womb. So in the Bible, there are born children and there are unborn children, but there's no such thing as a potential child, an almost child. Job said it this way, and I'm reading through the book of Job just now. In chapter 10, he described the way God created him before he was born. And the person in the womb that Job was talking about was not something that might become someone, you know, sometime in the future. No, what Job was saying was, that was me. I was just younger then. Younger version of who I am now. Let me bring this into perspective this morning. And I want to do this. What is the sixth commandment? You who know the Ten Commandments, yes, several of you are mouthing it to me or signing it to me. It's murder. Thou shalt not murder. You shall not kill. That's the idea, by the way, in killing there is the idea of murdering. If, in fact, an unborn child in the womb of its mother is just as much a genuine human being as the child that a few moments ago was still in its mother's womb, but now it's passed the 8 inches or so through the birth canal and it's now out in the open. If they're all the same human being, or the child that's now in elementary school or middle school or high school or college or so on, if they're all the same, if that's true, then you understand that what we are doing as a culture is an a terrible crime of humanity. There's more that I want to bring together. I don't know how to pull all this together. Let me just point out one or two things here. Nations go through cycles. It's interesting. I was reading through, one of the benefits of reading through the Psalms repeatedly is I'm reminded of things I read before. I was reading, I think it was Psalm 104 this past week. It's one of the historical Psalms. And the writer is remembering what the children of Israel did when they went into the promised land after God blessed them and that they went past Joshua's generation and how quickly they descended and to worshiping the idols that were there. And one of the things that was involved in the worship of idols there was the offering of their children to those false gods. In fact, the writer says, and offering them to the false gods, they were offering them to demons that were there. God wonderfully chastened his people, brought them back from that, but then they would go back to it again. We look at that, we think, what is it about this that you don't get? Why can't you get this straight? See, what's at the really heart of this is the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. Why are we as a nation doing this? Alexander Solzhenitsyn was speaking on one occasion, he reflected as a child growing up in Russia as the Bolshevik Revolution had taken place, the old people seeing the changes that they were happening under this now totalitarian form of government would bemoan and say, we have forgotten God. That's why this is happening to us. We have forgotten God. That's why this is happening to us. There's a passage in the book of Proverbs as Solomon personalizes wisdom. In chapter 8, wisdom says this, all who hate me, listen, all who hate me love death. Why do we love death this way? Why are people who otherwise are clothed and in their right minds and they have degrees under walls and they hold power of, why are they doing this? We've forgotten God. That's why these things have happened to us. All who hate me love death. If I can, I want to bring this full cycle back to not just the problem that we're facing as a nation, but what is the solution for our nation as a culture for such a time as this? Friend, this is what the gospel is all about. This is why Jesus Christ died, to save the souls of men, and not just to take us from hell, give us fire escape tickets. When a person is genuinely born again, our hearts are changed from the inside out. It's not that I need someone with a 38 holding it to my head now to make me start to love God and obey his word. I still need boundaries. Yes, I do. And so do you. But he puts a whole new desire in my heart. It is the miracle of the new birth. It's the gospel. Not just on 1 hour on a Sunday morning as we're together as believers sharing this together, but it's the gospel that I live in front of my neighbors, that I speak with them, that I share with them. You know, I wasn't going to share this, I guess it's before Christmas, before Debbie's accident, we were in Paducah. We ate at a restaurant there, better not give the name. And one of the waitresses had very, very short hair, which sometimes when I see that in a gal, I think, well, very feminist, maybe lesbian, so forth. And I didn't know, and turns out she became our waitress. And so we're interacting and we get along well with her. And in fact, so well that as people were clearing out, she came and she stood with us and she sat down with us. And we just talked for a while and just interacted with her. And it turns out that she was just getting over cancer treatments. And I said, I was almost going to give her a name. I remember her name. It was the first girl I dated in high school. I said, can we pray for you with that? And she said, oh, yeah, thank you for that. And so I got the address for that restaurant. And when we got home, I got a Gospel of John and wrote a letter to her, reminded her who we were, and and sent her. This is the first time this has ever happened, by the way. We got a very nice note back from her thanking us for it, thanking us for our prayers, for our concern. Why do you do that? I mean, why go to the extra expense and the bother, the risk of wanting to share our faith with other people? Because, first of all and foremost, that's a soul who's made in the image of God. And they're going to go in one or two places when life is done. But also, when the gospel comes into a person's heart, into a family, into a culture, it changes us. We're going the direction we're going today because we have forgotten God. The gospel is no longer a part of us. We're post-Christian. If there is hope for us to recover, the real hope is this, that we come back to the living God. That the Savior becomes the Savior of our people again. Red, yellow, black, and white, this whole smorgasbord that makes up America. And it's amazing the miracles he's happy to do. The one that David says here in Psalm 139 is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present. Is there anything too hard for God? Remember the angel speaking to Mary? That's our hope. That's our hope. Oh, Father, we come on this Lord's Day. And in of ourselves, Father, when we just look at what is happening around us, sometimes at friends and family members who are so dear to us, but we see what's going on in their lives, it just weighs us down, Father. It's just so discouraging seeing these things. That's why it's so important for us to come back to you, the living God, to come back to your word, to be with your people when we're functioning correctly as a body, to encourage us, to turn our eyes away from ourselves and away from what is around us and looking up vertically to you again. The songwriter said, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. Lord, our ultimate hope is not in the American dream. It is not in all of the things that even subliminally we have imbibed in this culture and nation. Our hope is in you. It is always you for your people. Lord, we pray again as collectively as those of us who are believers here, Lord, we would come to you with empty hands and on behalf of our nation. Your word says that it's righteousness that exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. It is a disgrace to any people. And we are under such disgrace today. Father, we can hardly bring ourselves to ask it because we are so wicked in what we've done. But we would ask, Father, for mercy and for grace, for forgiveness. Not just so we can continue with the American dream, Lord, please deliver us from this. But so that you might be lifted up among us, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray that the gospel, the saltiness, the light of your word would have its wonderful effect in all age groups and all spectrums of our culture and our society. And Lord, inasmuch as only you can change hearts, we can't legislate this, we can't force this, the kind of life change that's here. Only you can do this. And so we come with empty hands, no hope in ourselves, but with encouragement and hope in you. And ask, Father, that you would do for us and to us and with us those things that would please you, that would further your ends. And because we can ask this in no other name, and we're thrilled, Father, that we would come in Jesus' name, our great intercessor, our high priest, to you this day. Please confirm this, we pray. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good evening. Afternoon.